friends, the key experience of joy in the Christian's life is described here in Philippians. The key to experiencing the living and real joy that God intends in the congregation of believers amongst Christians is a God-centered, a gospel-based, a grace-enabled shifting of our attention away from ourselves and unto God, unto His glory, and unto others. That is something that we have learned already from Philippians. And this shifting of our from ourselves unto God, shifting of our attention from ourselves unto the Lord and His people, this is what we aim for and which we aim to manifest and to maintain our spiritual unity given to us by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that last time, and this striving together to slay pride and purpose to serve one another in self-denying and self-giving love. Well, in this passage that we have already read, already we've seen in verse 2, the Apostle Paul giving an earnest plea for Christian unity. This is what we explained the last time. As we rest and trust in Him and are united in Him, He has united us all into one body together. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, live that out. Live that out in your life. Manifest the spiritual reality of your unity that has been created through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live that out. How are you going to live that out? Maintain that unity. Don't do things that would disrupt that unity of the fellowship that you are joined to. And on the contrary, do things to foster that spiritual unity. It's a very practical matter. And as He's called us, our attention to this unity in verse 2, and as He had said that that unity is absolutely essential for the joy that we are supposed to experience in the congregation of the Christian life, He has also said that the key to that unity is humility. Humility. There will be no shared experience of a gospel unity in the local church apart from humility. Humility, my friends, is the key to that unity. That's what he's going to talk about here in verse 3, which we'll be concentrating on this evening. The Apostle Paul teaches us in this passage that if we are to experience the joy and spiritual oneness that God intends for His people, and if we are to thereby witness to the reality of the gospel grace in this world, then we are going to have to pursue humility. Because humility is the key to unity. You want to have humility, or you want to have unity in the church, you pursue humility. One commentator said, in every aspect of the Christian life, pride is our greatest foe and humility our greatest ally. And that is so true. In every aspect of the Christian life, no matter what we are doing, pride is always an enemy to us. And humility is always an ally for us. That alone reminds us of how important it is to cultivate humility. But here, the Apostle Paul gives two arguments or motivations to our humility. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And the first thing that I want you to see here is that humility is tangible. Humility is something that is tangible. It's something that is real. It is something that is concrete. In lowliness of mind, Paul says, let each esteem other better than themselves. As he urges us to humility, Paul refuses to leave humility as some sort of an abstract idea in your mind and simply repeating, be humble, be a man of humility. He gives you something concrete. How could you express humility? Do you just sort of walk around feeling humble? No. You practically, deliberately, tangibly treat others, he says, better than yourself. You treat others as more significant, more important than yourself. That's how you actually tangibly practice it. So the Apostle Paul, and ultimately God himself, who is the real author of the scriptures, gives you a tangible enfleshment, as it were, of what it means to be humble. Then, and we are not going to get there today, in verses 5 through to 11, he says, you are to consider Christ. Consider Christ. Let me show you what humble is. If you want to see a person who is humble, here it is. Let me show you your Savior, who spoke the world into being, the God of this world, the God who has created all things into being, to whom all the people of the world owe their obedience and allegiance of his lordship, because he is their maker, who humbled himself, even to the point of death, dying at the hands of those he came to save, that they might share with him the glorious presence and communion with the living God forever and ever. That's basically what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He says, behold humility in Jesus Christ. That's what humility looks like. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul knows that the way to Christian humility is not for the preacher to simply stand up and say, okay, today's application is be humble. Be humble. Not because that's hard to understand, but because it is hard to do. We need every bit of encouragement. We need every bit of motivation. We need every bit of instruction and every bit of application and every bit of idea that we can marshal to fight the fight of humility, because it is absolutely dependent upon us living in this fallen world. Friends, the first sin was pride. It was pride that caused Eve and Adam to look at a piece of fruit in the garden and have this inner dialogue in their mind, in Eve's mind. Well, let's see. What do I want? I see this fruit and I really want this fruit. This is a forbidden fruit. God has said not to eat of it, but I really want it. Now, what do I really want? A piece of fruit or everlasting fellowship with God, who made me and who loves me and who takes care of me and who is infinitely beautiful and infinitely just and infinitely kind and infinitely loving and trustworthy? Well, now let's see. This piece of fruit, or do I want the will of God and His glory? Do I want God Himself? This piece of fruit or God? Which one? And in their mind, the piece of fruit wins. Friends, only rampant blind pride can make that kind of decision. And yet that kind of rampant pride is everywhere. And unfortunately, we are blinded to it. I heard about a man who's sitting in a coffee shop and he's observing this other man. He's looking at him because he's impeccably dressed. He has an expensive suit. He's got fashionable shoes, sparkling. And he has a nice shirt and he has got a wonderful bow tie. He's looking at his expensive watch and he's waiting to go to some sort of a meeting, some special meeting. And this man has this, the writer said that he has this exquisite mustache. And he's looking, he's eating this cream sort of a cream pie, and then he looks at his watch and then he starts walking away. This man who is exquisitely dressed, impeccably dressed, and as he walks away, this other man notices that he has cream all over his mustache. But he doesn't see it. He doesn't know that this is it. And he walks out and he's going to go. He's walking to his meeting, his important meeting. Now, why do I say that to you? Well, let me ask you this. Is pride the glob of the of cream on your mustache, on your life? Very often, though that is a master sin and all of us struggle with it, pride, it gets us a thousand ways. You know, when you have a great wealth, you are tempted to cease to depend upon God because you become comfortable depending upon your wealth, and you're more concerned and more worried. Your mind is always on how to keep it, how to make it prosper, how to spend it rightly, how to save it. But my friends, wealth in and of itself does not make a person prideful. Some of the most humble people I've met are wealthy people, but it does tempt people not to depend upon God. On the other hand, a person without great wealth could spend their time envying the person who has wealth, and in that envy actually manifest the heart of pride. That person who is not as better off can think to themselves, well, I am better than that person. I am equal to that person who has this great wealth. And so, my friends, do you see, pride attacks one through conceit, and in other ways through rivalry or through envy or through jealousy. It is like that cream on that man's mustache walking away and you don't notice it. Some of the most prideful people that I've met are the less wealthy people and less educated people. By the way, look at this verse again. And did you notice the Apostle Paul talks about that in this verse? What does it talk about? He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Do nothing out of rivalry. Do nothing out of conceit. The Apostle Paul is acknowledging that pride can hit you 100 different ways. Intelligent people can take pride in their knowledge and in their wisdom and in knowing things that other people don't know. And being able to think in ways that other people can't think. And they can find their security in that. And they can manifest pride. What we see in different people with different backgrounds who can be very prickly and easily offended and unteachable, full of themselves, full of their ideas, full of their plans. Or maybe it's just that that person craves attention. And you want more attention than those others around you. You want people's ears more than others. And have you ever noticed that there is a phenomenon very often at informal gatherings where no matter what is being discussed, there is that one person who wants to be doing most of the talking. He thinks he's what he knows is better than others. And if someone says something, he says something even in his mind better than them. Friends, people manifest their desire to find their security in all kinds of things. As I said, it may be wealth, it may be influence, it may be power, it may be an entryway into the halls and the corridors of power in society. It may be beauty, it may be health and strength, it may be intelligence, it may be where you've been educated and to what level you've been educated. It may be simply being liked. But any of those things can become an opportunity, a channel for pride. And so no matter what condition we are in, we are vulnerable to pride. In fact, some people who are extremely humble in some areas are capable of being prideful and arrogant in others. There can be a person who's been used of the Lord in one area, and yet in another area, pride is manifesting itself. And we are all vulnerable to pride. And that is why the Apostle Paul knows that the exhortation, be humble, is not enough. He gets specific, as you have it here. Let nothing be done, he says, through strife or vainglory, but this is how, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is not just saying, be humble. This is how to be humble. Now, the Apostle Paul is always battling pride and cultivating humility. He says even the Lord gave him that thorn in his side so that he might not be puffed up with the experiences that he has had with the Lord. And so he is always battling pride, and he's always seeking to cultivate humility. And he only does it in two explicit ways in this passage. One, he's encouraging you to practically count others as better, meaning more significant than you. The other is pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ, is pointing you to his cross. But what I want to do is I want now to look specifically at applications of this truth for us in the remainder of our time here this evening. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, we have a lot to think about, and we can't speak on every point because of the lack of time. But the question is this, and this is what I want to answer from this text, is how do you cultivate humility? I hope you want to be a person who is humble. I hope you are wanting to be someone who's Christ-like, even in this. How do you fight against pride? None of us likes a proud man or woman. We dislike it. But what about us? How do we cultivate humility? Well, there are a number of things that I would say, very briefly, for each one. First of all, number one, reflect on the wonder of the cross. Reflect on the wonder of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't get anything else, if you don't get anything else out of this message, humility only comes, gospel humility only comes at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he bled to death, where he died for our sins. If you don't sit hard by the cross, if you're not constantly surveying the wondrous cross, if you're not constantly saying to yourself, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die for me? If you're not amazed by that wonder, amazed by the wonder of his love towards you, if you are not amazed by the wonder of his grace, you will not then be able to combat pride in your life. Staying by the cross is the greatest weapon that the Christian has against pride. It's hard to be, friends, prideful when you're standing at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be consciously standing near and under the cross of Christ, because nothing that we can do look very big when you're standing in the shadow of the cross, in the shadow of Calvary. No virtue, no great skill, no great understanding that you possess looks very big when you're standing in the shadow of that cross. Do you want to slay pride? Do you want to put it to death and mortify it? Meditate on the cross. Reflect on the cross of Jesus Christ. Glory in the wonder of the cross. Become a student of the cross. That's the first thing. You want to be humble? Stand at the foot of the cross and meditate upon what Jesus Christ did upon that. But point number two, use the means of grace. Use the means of grace. That's, you want to cultivate humility, you want to slay pride, then use the means of grace. Recognize that God's Word, recognize that the Bible itself, the Word of God, recognize that the sacraments, that is, the baptism and Lord's Supper and also prayer, are altogether designed to kill pride. This is part of God's design in them, to kill your pride. When you come and when you hear God's Word read, when you come and hear it preached, you are reminded of some things. You say to yourself, oh, I'm supposed to live my life according to the way that God said, not the way that I want to do it. I'm supposed to say, thy will be done, not my will be done. When we come to the Word of God and we hear His truth, it might cause us to get upset, but it kills the pride. It encourages and cultivates humility. When we come to the sacraments, when we are reminded that even our faith is weak and it needs to be supplemented by God giving us a visible confirmation of His promise, because our faith is so pitiful and weak. And when we come to pray, not just by ourselves, but with God's people, we are acknowledging that we are not in control of our life. We are not in control of this world, but God is. And He will hear our prayers. And we are totally dependent upon Him. You see, through the Word of God, through the means of grace, we are saying we are needy. And so we lift up our requests to Him. And this is where we need to be faithful. We need to be committed church members, attending the services, hearing God's Word, submitting to them, gathering for prayer, gathering with prepared hearts to take the communion emblems of bread and wine, and so on. When that is not done, you see, then what you often find is people who are more proud than humble. And that is quite a serious thing that I'm saying. All of the means of grace do what? They slay pride. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the power of God that slays the pride. So when you come to the gathered assembly, the church, on the Lord's Day, and we must pray that we might be able to do that soon. When you come to worship God, remember that one of the things that will be happening is you are drinking in the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Pride will be being drained and slain, and you will be being reinforced for the fight against pride all week long. So that's the second thing, the means of grace. That's how you cultivate humility. That's how you slay pride. Another thing is, the third thing is study God. Study God. You want to obey this? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Well, practically, the third thing is to study God. The secret to soul-satisfying Bible study is not asking first the question, what does this passage mean for me in my daily life? But asking first the question, what does this passage teach me about my God, my Lord? Because that puts everything else in perspective. The Bible is fundamentally about God. And when I study the Lord, my God, I don't look so great then. I see His greatness, I see His glory, and I see how small I am. I don't look so big. And in a church and in a time where people think of God as small and us as big, there is nothing more humbling and helpful than studying God. There are lots of people and lots of churches that are filled with pride of the things that they have and the things that they are doing and all of these things. My friends, we are nothing. We need to know the Lord. That's the third thing. Study God. Fourthly, study grace. Study grace. How can you be prideful if you believe in grace? The unmerited favor of God. The sovereign grace of God. It says that you are a sinner. You need help. Help from outside of yourself. Help from the Lord only. Grace says to you that you are the problem, not the answer. Grace says you can't deserve or earn salvation, but God can freely and graciously and sovereignly and lovingly give it to you in Jesus Christ. Grace, you see, slays pride. It takes everything away from you. Grace takes away all the coverings. It leaves you naked and it clothes you with itself only. That's why, my friends, prideful Christian is an oxymoron. Study and meditate on grace. So reflect on the cross, use the means of grace, study God and study grace. These things will cultivate humility. These things will slay pride. But fifthly, we should study sin. Study sin. Especially your own sin. Not the sin of others. Study sin. Rabbi Duncan, the great Old Testament scholar and Hebraist and pastor in Scotland in the 19th century, he required all of his students to read John Owen's famous treatise on indwelling sin. And as he gave the book to each one of his students into their hands, he would say to them, "But gentlemen, prepare for the knife," he would say. "Prepare for the knife." He was saying that Owen, John Owen, like some sort of a spiritual surgeon, was going to perform surgery on their hearts and expose their sins to them in ways that they would never understood before. It would cause them pain. Now in the end, was that going to distress them? No. Not in the end. It was going to lead them to joy and to humility and to delight in God's grace. But it was going to hurt along the way. It would be very painful when sin is exposed. The indwelling sin, when it is exposed, it is very painful for the Christian. There's a famous story of Alexander White, another Scottish preacher in Edinburgh at the late 1800s and beginning of 1900s, who had a friend coming into his office one day, and he spoke about this traveling evangelist who was in that town, and he was saying of this traveling evangelist that this man was having meetings, and he had accused a number of people, and ministers especially, in the Church of Scotland, of not being believers, of not being Christians, including a friend of Alexander White. And the man came and said to him, he said, "Dr. White, did you know that this preacher said that Pastor so-and-so down at such and such a church isn't a Christian?" And Dr. White stood up out of his chair and he said, "How dare he? The villain, the scoundrel. I know that godly man personally, and he's a wonderful Christian gentleman." And then his friend said to him, "But, Dr. White, but that's not all that he said. Ah, he said that you weren't a Christian either." Now, what do you think Dr. White responded? How did he respond to this? This is a man who was one of the greatest preachers in Scotland at the time, who had deliberately for the last 30 years of his life committed himself to the learning of what? Of the doctrine of sin. And Dr. White sat back down and said, "Go then, my friend, and leave me, for I must go before God and examine my own soul." Now, what I want you to notice from what I said to you just now, it's not that to be morbidly introspective, just to look within yourself. That's not what this man was doing. The point is this, when another's man's honor was besmirched, Dr. White was ready to stand up. He was ready to defend him. When his own character was assaulted, instead of defending himself, he went immediately to Jesus Christ. Immediately he went to God. Immediately he went to the cross. Immediately he went to prayer and said, "Lord, judge my heart." Why? He is a humble man. Because he had studied sin. And he knew his own sin. He knew that what his sins deserved. And it had made him a humble man. Now the sixth thing is this. Identify grace in others. Identify grace in others. Friends, do you rejoice when you see humility in others? You know, when you look at someone else and you say, "Look at that man, look at that woman. He is a respectful medical doctor in this community, and yet when he is not on call, he is cleaning the chapel, he is washing the dishes, he is helping his wife. Isn't that beautiful? He can be out saving somebody else's life, and then you find him washing dishes at home, or he's visiting an old person. What service, what humility. Or you say, so you look at him. He's very busy with his business. Here is a woman who is a busy homemaker. Here is a single woman who has a difficult job. And yet, there he is, there she is, sitting, comforting someone who is grieving. He's helping children to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. He or she is teaching them about the Savior. Here he is, he or she is giving up his own time to help someone who is in need or serve in a menial task. Do you look around you and do you see examples of humility and service, and do you just rejoice over that? Do you thank God for seeing examples of humility around you and then say, "Lord, I want to be like that. I want to be like those kinds of people. I want to be like that woman. I want to be like that man who is demonstrating humility." That's another thing that we ought to do. Rejoice and identify grace in other people. The seventh thing is this. Encourage and serve others each day. Encourage and serve others each day. Not only identify graces in others, but encourage and serve others every day. Do you purpose, "Lord, how can I use what you have given me to serve someone else?" On the way home, maybe, you men, do you think and do you pray to prepare yourself to go home into your house and to serve your wife and to serve the children? Or do you expect to walk in and to be served yourself for the rest of the evening? Are you preparing yourself to serve others? Those who don't have a servant mentality, those who are not doing something for the Lord, even giving a cup of cold water to someone, if that's below you, then I would say don't expect to be a humble man. I don't expect that person to be humble who says that that's below me. Those who are willing to watch others in their homes or in their church working, and they are simply happy to watch and take and consume, they are not going to have a humble spirit. And friends, I see that in myself. I see that when I look back in my life and see what a person I was. But let us think about this, friends. Encourage and serve others each day. The eighth thing is this. and this is really hard. I don't like this one. Identify and pursue and welcome correction. That's the eighth thing. So when we are thinking about cultivating humility, when we are thinking about slaying pride, when we are thinking about actually applying and putting into practice verse 3 of Philippians 4, we should invite and pursue and welcome correction. The apostle says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Friends, do you find repentance easy? No. The answer should be no. We don't find repentance easy. Naturally, we don't like it. It is hard because in repentance, I have to see what I really am. And I don't like to see that. I don't like to think of myself in that light, in a bad light. I want to think of myself as a nicer person than that. It is when someone confronts us with our sin and we should think that this person is speaking to me about this out of love. As we read in 1 Corinthians 13 of what true love is. It thinks no evil. That's how we ought to think about rebuke and correction, especially from a Christian and a godly person. It's hard to ask for forgiveness to God and to our fellow man. Friends, it cuts me to heart. But I hear that of Mr. Harris, that we miss so much. After realizing, I heard that after he realized that at one of our church anniversary meetings, he made a mistake about something. And he went and mistakenly rebuked a couple of children. He realized that. And then on the Sunday morning, he went to those children personally. And he apologized. And he asked for their forgiveness. Here is an 80 plus year old man. When he realized that he had done wrong to two children, he goes and asks for their forgiveness. But when I would receive an email from David Marriott and asking and apologizing about some matter, it breaks my heart. It makes me rejoice. And I wish to be like them. To have a repentant heart. And that's not easy. It's embarrassing. And it's so humiliating. And it's so hard. Yes. That's why they call it humility. We don't like repentance. But do you invite, do you pursue, and do you welcome correction? Are you teachable? People who are not teachable, people who cannot be corrected, people who respond and every concern of expression to them about themselves, their character, their behavior, they've got so many arguments as to why they were justified in what they were doing. And if that doesn't work, they are the, well, you just don't understand my situation. You just don't understand what I'm going through. Is that your response? Or are you correctable? Humble people. Are you teachable? And only, my friends, teachable people are humble. Invite and pursue correction. Do you confess your sins regularly and specifically? And are you correctable? And one last thing. Ninth thing. Every day, deliberately, acknowledge your dependence on God and your need for God. Every day, deliberately, acknowledge your dependence on God and your need for God. Acknowledge when you get up in the morning that you need the Lord for every step that you're going to take. That any kind of victory that you are going to have during that day, any kind of success that you are going to have during that day comes from Him only, and it's because of Him, and it's not because of your own innate ability. It's so important. It's so important that we speak truth into our own lives. Truth from the Word of God. That we pillage the Scriptures and we speak it back into our lives. Speak the Word of God into your own life and heart. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and it is so true. Most of our unhappiness in life is because we listen to ourselves rather than talk to ourselves. He says most of our unhappiness in life is because we listen to ourselves rather than talk to ourselves. What he means by this is that we sit around and we grumble and we murmur and we listen to ourselves, grumble and murmur. We listen to ourselves with all of these words in our minds instead of saying, self, you, God will take care of you. Say to yourself, self, God causes all things to work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, for those who love Him. You say to yourself, self, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Self, cast your cares upon Him who cares for you. Self, God is in control of your life. Instead of preaching to ourselves, we listen to ourselves. Do you get up in the morning and preach to yourself and say, today I'm going to believe in the sovereign care of God? And having said that, can you be proud about that? Can you be proud about your utter dependence upon God for every breath, every step, every accomplishment? No, unless you're deluded, you can't be proud of that. No, my friends, we need every weapon we can find against pride, because the joy and unity that God intends us to experience is inseparably connected to humility, and our witness to the world is inseparably connected to our humility. So how do you cultivate this? What the apostle says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. How do you cultivate that? How do you fight against sin and of pride? I said, one, reflect on the wonder of the cross of the Lord Jesus. Number two, use the means of grace. Three, study God. Four, study grace. Fifthly, study sin. Sixthly, identify grace in others. Seventhly, encourage and serve others each day. Eighthly, invite and pursue and welcome correction. And finally, every day, deliberately acknowledge your dependence on God and your need for God. May God bless you in these things. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that all of these things that we have thought of tonight, we may not leave it, but we may meditate upon it each day, that we might pursue after this, after holiness, after Christ-likeness. Let Christ's mind dwell in us richly. We pray these things then, for Thy glory's sake, in Christ's name. Amen. Now let us sing together our final hymn, which is regarding our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I found a friend, oh such a friend.